And believe it or not, turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3.
Our dear friends Steve and Sharon Goins, excuse me, used to live for many years in Bedford at the end of G Street. Seems like I'm a little loud, Nathan. And if you could kick in the James Earl Jones circuit, that'd be good too. We used to have a postman in our the church that where we were, and he had virtually all the addresses that he delivered to memorized, and every time I'd mention Steve Goins, he'd talk real fast. He'd say, Steve Goins, 2501G, 2501G. And it was at the end of a street with no outlet, and Steve was a character, and he liked to pick at people with and good-naturedly. So we were used to that. What he wasn't used to, once from my young wife, he said, well, you know, Rayanne, this street doesn't have any outlet. And she said, yeah, I thought that dead-end sign was because you lived here. And he looked at her and said, why, Rayanne, I thought you were sweet and nice. Twice in the last 18 months, I've had to drive to Terre Haute to Grandview Cemetery. I think I've only had the two services there. Graveside service first a year ago, January, for Bill Malone. And I believe it was probably the coldest graveside service that I've ever done. And then almost 18 months later for his wife, Shirley, just a couple of weeks ago, and Shirley was with us, worshiping with us on Sunday morning, and then that next Friday, she went home to be with the Lord and to see Bill again. And so it was much warmer when we had her graveside service. Grandview Cemetery, it looks like there should be an entrance off of the main street, but there isn't. You have to go around to the north side to Lockport Road, and that's where the main entrance to the cemetery is. But if you're not going to the cemetery, you can't go anywhere else because Lockport Road is a dead end. I want to draw your attention to five verses in the middle of Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. They're almost in the middle of this letter of Galatians, and they really are, in a sense, the heart of this letter. You could say, in fact, that they contain the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The big idea in this passage, really all through Galatians, but is how to be right with God. That's the question. And it very much matters because, as my pastor used to say, they make caskets in all sizes. And sometimes he'd say, your casket may be in town right now. That's not meant to be depressing. That's meant to be sobering. That's meant to remind us this isn't a game. This means something. There are really only two ways to approach God. And Paul wants to make it very clear. One of them is a dead end. It won't get you to where you want to go. I used to work at Baskin-Robbins back in the early 70s, and back in those days, at least, I got a free ice cream scoop for every time I would work, and when my then-girlfriend Rayanne would come in, I would always give her my free ice cream scoop, because guys, we need all the help we can get, right? And also in those days, the only drink Baskin-Robbins offered was punch, fruit punch. And we had an incessant stream of people coming in and say, yeah, can I get a Coke? So we don't have fountain drink. Can I get Pepsi? No, we don't have fountain. All we have is fruit punch. Now, they've since changed that because they got tired of saying, no, you have to go to Dairy Queen for that. But we made the fruit punch from a concentrate, and it was incredibly strong. I got some on my finger once, and I thought, I like this punch. I'll like this. And I took a taste of it, and it's all the flavor of the punch, but it was so strong and so concentrated. In effect, what we have here is the gospel of Christ concentrated into these five verses, which are really the heart of Galatians. Paul, in these five verses, makes four statements. Each of these statements contains a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, I note in passing that I love to preach in a verse-by-verse fashion. That's normally called expository preaching. That's not quite right, but that's normally what they call it. Interesting to note, the apostles never used this approach. And he's quoting from four different verses here. He alludes to another one for a total of five, really. But expository preaching isn't just preaching from an extended passage of Scripture. It can be from a verse, it can be from a paragraph, it can be from a chapter. The point is to expose what's there rather than use the Scripture as a diving board to jump off into your own thoughts. And Paul here is putting what we might call verse with verse, but he is exposing what's there to give us the heart of the gospel. Now, these four statements lead to one conclusion, and Paul puts this conclusion in terms of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so I'm going to divide it into five. Verse 13 and 14 are one of Paul's wonderful run-on sentences, but I'm going to divide it into five. Five gospel truths, five truths of the good news. And here's the first one. Are you ready for the good news? The good news is we're under a curse. Be encouraged. Go in peace. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? Verse 10, Paul said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" He's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, 26. The first gospel truth is we are under a curse. Now, I want you to notice when we go through here, there's a series of contrasts. Curse versus blessing, justification versus condemnation, law versus faith, redemption versus bondage or slavery, and then receiving versus earning. Now, I got to tell you that people do not like to think about God cursing or damning anyone. They want to think about God as a grandfatherly figure who just blesses, whatever that means, some vague thing. He's up there in his rocking chair looking at us and sometimes clucking his teeth and saying, "Boys will be boys and girls just want to have fun." They don't like to think about, what do you mean God curses someone? But the word curse, in this context, it doesn't mean to denounce or to speak against. The word curse means to reject. So who is it that God says he's going to reject? Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law. Now here he's talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, but it's much more than that. The idea that I'm going to live up to this law and that's how I'm going to approach God. But God says, everyone who tries to do that, they're under a curse. And you can object, well, wait a minute. God gave the law to Moses, right? Yes, he did. Doesn't he want us to live by the law? Yes, but here's the rub. In order to be made right with God, Paul said you must, quote, abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. We're going to hammer on this from two or three different perspectives this morning. But often you see people in a commentary or perhaps even in a lesson or a sermon somewhere, they divide the Old Testament law into three divisions. And it's helpful sometimes. There's the moral law. The moral laws are repeated in the New Testament. The ceremonial law, sacrifices in the temple and so on, and civil law meant to set apart the ancient nation of Israel from other nations. Men weren't to trim the corner of their beards and they were prohibited from wearing certain things just to set them apart. Now, that's helpful. There were people in Paul's day, he refers to them as Judaizers, and they were basically saying, now, listen, believing in Jesus, that's good, but you've got to keep the law of Moses too. There are some Christians today that want to tell us, part of the Hebrew Roots movement, we've got to keep part of the law. And they want to pick and choose as though it's an a la carte line. But here's the thing. As helpful as that division, moral, ceremonial, and civil can be, the New Testament does not divide the law of Moses. And so if you're going to keep it, if that's how you're coming to God, you got to keep it all. Think about a great ship moored to a dock with a chain. All it takes is one link of that chain being broken and the ship is adrift. And James said that you can keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, and you're guilty of all of it. So there's the good news. Be of good cheer. We're under a curse. Now, the second gospel truth is in verse 11. Paul says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And here he quotes from Habakkuk. We'll come back to Habakkuk. You try saying that fast. Now, what is the word justified? We've talked about this before. Justified is the opposite of condemned. Justified is the opposite of guilty. Justified is a legal declaration in which God, in effect, bangs his gavel and declares someone to be not guilty. He declares someone to be righteous. God declares you to be righteous even when you're not. You say, well, how can that be? We live in a time where people want to say, well, I am this. I identify as this. I say that I am this. God is the only one who has that power. You say, well, how can he say I'm righteous when I have some idea of my own heart and I know I'm not righteous? It's the same God in Genesis 1:3 who said, let there be light, and there was light. This is God's power. Now, the Pharisees believed that you could make yourself right with God by keeping the law. And they prided themselves not just on keeping the law, but on all their rules and regulations that they'd added around it. They prided themselves on appearing to be righteous and on being more righteous than you. And they'd tell you about it. And they'd tell you if you were offending. It was kind of the attitude of, don't you know who I am? Don't you know how dedicated to God I am? Aren't those kind of people just a joy to meet? Now, in theory, you could be made right with God by keeping the law of Moses, again, if you kept all the law, all the time, every day, for all of your life, without exception. Now, folks, I got to tell you, if we're honest, when you start going down the Ten Commandments, none of us fare very well. One lady said after the pastor preached on the Ten Commandments, her husband said, how'd you do? She said, well, I haven't worshipped any idols lately. Although, if you look at it in New Testament terms, to covet something is idolatry. I have sometimes made an idol in my life out of a guitar, and you can make an idol out of other things. Here's the thing, keeping all of the commandments all the time, do you know it's not just the 10 words, not just the 10 commandments, there are 613 commands in the law of Moses. And no one has ever kept the law perfectly except Jesus. So then how can we be made right with God? And here Paul gives us a quotation from Habakkuk. Now, if you were going to quote from the Old Testament, if you had a verse memorized, probably you have some verses memorized from the Psalms, maybe Genesis, maybe even from Deuteronomy, like Jesus when he faced off with the tempter in the wilderness and he quoted from Deuteronomy three times. I wonder how many of us would think to memorize a verse from Habakkuk. And yet this verse that he quotes is quoted three times in the New Testament, here in verse 11, also Romans 1:17 and Hebrews 10:38. If you think Paul wrote Hebrews, Paul quotes it three times. Whoever wrote Hebrews, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament. It must be important. And what does it say? The righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Right away you think, well, that's for righteous people. That leaves me out. Remember who the righteous are. They are those who are declared to be right by God. The righteous shall live. That means to live before God, to live with God, to live with God eternally. How can we do this? By faith. That means responding in trust to the promises of God, not by trying to keep the works of the law, but responding in faith. So the first gospel truth, we're under a curse. The second, we are justified by faith. The third truth, we are forced to choose. And here he quotes Leviticus in 18 and verse 15. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Two opposing approaches to God. Trying to keep the law of Moses, or most people will substitute a law of their own making, their own code. And as Larry Norman so eloquently sang a generation ago, the Beatles said, all you need is love, and then they broke up. And John Lennon sang, give peace a chance, and then he just devastated the life of his son Julian by giving him anything but peace. None of us live up even to a code that we make for ourselves. So there's trying to keep a law or by faith. These approaches are opposing. It's like trying to take, when I was a kid, my dad would bring home magnets from Allison sometimes. And if you get the two ends with the same charge and try to force them together, and you just can't make them go together. They just won't go together. Paul says the law is not of faith. Now, the principle of Leviticus 18, 15 is true. The one who does them shall live by them. If you could do them all the time, but we can't. And Paul explains this at greater length in Romans 3. Oh, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. It's like oil and water. Oil and water simply will not mix. You get a bottle of salad dressing, vinegar, and oil, and if you shake it up for a few moments, it might look like it's blended together. But it really isn't. They won't mix. Now, again, there are Christians even today, some in what are called the Hebrew Roots Movement. It's a wonderful thing to be aware of the Jewish heritage and flavor of the gospel. For crying out loud, Jesus Christ was a Jew, humanly speaking. The first apostles were all Jewish. The gospel went almost predominantly to the Jewish people for the first 13 to 15 years until God motivated them to take the gospel to all the world as he always intended. And so there are people that say, well, there's such riches there and we need to be Jewish in how we observe our Christianity. And they promote the idea, let's keep the Jewish feasts, and some people use Jewish prayer shawls. I've seen Christian churches where they will do a wedding with the Jewish canopy and so on. Listen, there are riches to be learned from that. And I'll say again that next year we have scheduled to come back with us, Ofer Levy, from Jews for Jesus on Palm Sunday to present us with Christ in the Passover. But that's the thing. All of these things point to Jesus. I had the privilege of hearing a couple of different times at conferences a pastor by the name of Lon Solomon, who for many years was pastor of the McLean Bible Church in McLean, Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C. Lon Solomon's family was Jewish. He was raised Jewish. He got a degree in chemistry, and then he became a Christian. He went on into the ministry. He got went to seminary, and he, for many years he was pastor of the McLean Bible Church. And so, knowing his Jewish background, sometimes he says people will say to me, Lon, do you observe the Jewish feasts? And he was preaching from Colossians, and he said, my response is always the same. What do I need that stuff for? I've got Jesus. That's who they point to. And I have to tell you this, loved ones, if you come to the Lord by faith in Jesus, and then sometimes we settle back into, okay, I'm in, but I know I've got to measure up now. Now, look, we need to live like God wants us to live. But can I tell you something? You try to have your relationship with God by keeping rules and doing good and ticking off a list. That is a prescription to be miserable for the rest of your life. Now, the answer is not, so forget it and live however you want. That's not it at all. It's to know that astonishingly, there isn't anything you can do to make God love you any more than he does right now. There isn't anything you can do to make God love you any less than he does right now. So these things that he's told us to do out of gratitude, not because you weren't trying to measure up. He loves you. You come to him by Christ. You're his and he's yours. And you've got to choose. We're under a curse if we try to come to God by the works of the law. We're justified by faith and faith alone. We're forced to choose between those two approaches. And then most wonderful of all, we are redeemed by Christ. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy 21, 23, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, I'm going to teach you a little Greek. I knew a little Greek. He used to run a restaurant here in town. Anybody here go to the Happy Greek restaurant? When I first came here, I couldn't believe I could get Turkish coffee in Linton, Indiana. Well, here's a little Greek for you. Ready? The word redeemed is agorazo. Agorazo. I tell you that because you probably are familiar with this Greek word, agora. Agora means marketplace. We've got the farmer's market going on Saturdays in the park these days. An agora in a Greek or Roman town was like a farmer's market only on steroids, a farmer's market only more. In a Greek agora, you could find almost anything for sale, even human beings. There would always be a platform somewhere, right beside all of these other things and these other stalls, and there would be a platform where slaves would be exhibited for sale, most often naked, so that the goods could be inspected. That happened in the agora. The word agorazo was used in a specific sense. It meant to buy out of the marketplace in order to set free. To buy a slave out of the marketplace, off of that auction block, in order to set them free. Christ bought us out from under the curse to set us free. How did he do that? Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. Again, remember, a curse means to reject. So Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the only one in all of human history to live sinlessly and righteously and to completely fulfill God's holy law, the only one who earned his way into God's presence, you could say. He willingly took upon himself the curse, the rejection that we deserve, God's rejection, and so bought us out from under that rejection. This is why on the cross, Jesus quoted the words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can I tell you something? If you ever feel like God has abandoned you, Christian, that is a feeling. Feelings lie. Jesus was abandoned by the Father so that we never would be. But he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Deuteronomy 21:23 commanded that those who had done crimes guilty of death penalty, after they were put to death, usually by stoning, then their bodies should be displayed on a pole or on a tree in a public place, hung until sundown. At sundown, they were to be taken down and buried. Now, this is distinct from other cultures who would put their offenders up at the city gates, sometimes in a cage, sometimes hanging on a pole or a tree, and they would just leave them there, the carcasses to rot, as a warning to others that they better toe the line and obey the law. What they didn't know is that they were bringing disease on themselves by doing that. So God told them, display the offender's body until sundown, then bury it. And this is why, in large part, rules like that, why, quote, none of these diseases were put upon the ancient Israelites. Now here's the thing, you weren't cursed because you were hung on a tree or a pole. You were hung on a tree or a pole because you were cursed. I quoted this verse once in a Sunday morning worship service in Terre Haute. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And there was a lady in the back. She was visiting. And I said something about when Christ died on the tree. I heard her whisper loudly. You know how people, they're whispering, but it's a stage whisper. They intend for you to hear it. She was indignant. It wasn't a tree. Well, in the first century, knowing this passage from the Old Testament, the Jews looked upon their oppressors, the Romans, and the power of the sword and their authority to execute, and they crucified hundreds of thousands of people across the Roman Empire. And to the Jews, the cross was a despised tree. There are Jewish literature references from the first century. They referred to it as the despised tree. And Jesus was hung on that tree. And to the Jewish people in the first century, this is why some believe that when the apostles were preaching the gospel, the Jews would disrupt and say, Jesus Christ is accursed. Jesus of Nazareth is accursed because he was hung on the cross. And in their minds, they're thinking, God's Messiah could never be cursed, and Jesus of Nazareth was cursed because he was hung on a cross, and they didn't understand he willingly did this to bring us out from under the curse that we were in. That's what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the historical facts of the gospel. These are the truths of the gospel based on those facts. So these five truths were leading up to the fifth one. We're under a curse. We're justified by faith. We're forced to choose. We are redeemed by Christ. And then this one kind of comes out of left field. We are blessed with Abraham. Comes out of left field because we're not Jewish. The context of this letter, the people that Paul's writing to, this would have been right up their alley. Verse 14, continuing his sentence, he says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham. Now, Paul's not quoting this here, but he's alluding to Genesis 12:3. In Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. This is at least part of the reason why Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. And how did the blessing of Abraham come? Look back in chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, by faith. It was Abraham's faith that brought him into a right relationship with God. Not the faith, but his responding trust to God's promise. And so the blessing of Abraham, Paul equates that with the promised Spirit. The good news of Jesus was never supposed to be a strictly Jewish thing. And it wasn't that we have to be Jewish in order to get in the club. Jesus gave us promises. God gave promises to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation and so on. And we're going to talk more about Genesis 12 tonight in the evening service. But Jesus gave us promises that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He promised that those who believe in him, the Holy Spirit would come and indwell us forever. that if we would believe in him, we would have forgiveness and eternal life and the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are his promises. How do you respond to that? We are to respond like Abraham did to his promise from God, with trusting faith in his promises. It's astonishing to me. I know I sound like a broken record. You know that God is good because we have had a guitar store reopen in Linton, Indiana. Thank you, Father. And God bless Jared and his family. And I walked in, I thought, oh, he's already hired somebody to work. And then I found out it was his son, who I'm still thinking is like this. And this young man looked me in the eye and said, hello. And again, I felt ancient. It's astonishing to me that our daughter is, I can't tell you how old she is, but it's astonishing to me. But when she was a little girl and we would occasionally go to a hotel with a swimming pool, I don't really care where we go as long as they have a pool, you know. And I told her, she's got the water wings and she's this high, you know, and I said, now you jump in, I'll catch you. That was my word to her. She believed me, and I found out I had to pay attention because she'd stand on the edge of the pool, and whether I was looking or not, she'd say, catch me, Daddy, and boom, immediately she would launch herself at me, and I'd grab her, and honestly, maybe her legs would hit the water. But I gave her a promise. Jump, I'll catch you. She responded to my promise in trusting faith. That's how Jesus wants you to respond to him. In trusting faith. Catch me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Make me yours. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, all the things that Paul is writing here, these condensed truths, they are so wonderful. The culture is 2,000 years removed from us, and yet these are the very real things. How do we approach you? How do we come to you? We cannot measure up. It's only through Jesus. And Lord Jesus, the promises that you give us to redeem us from the curse of the law because you became a curse for us. Oh, by your Spirit, make us understand. Men and women, boys and girls, we pray, Father, have they come to this point where they know there are things in their lives that are not pleasing to you, where they call on you and admit this to you and ask for your forgiveness, and you will forgive, O God, because Christ died for us, and that's the only reason. Maybe some haven't come to that point. Oh, Lord, draw them to that point. Help them to know it's not going to church and trying to be good and all that. That's just another law, and we can't get to you. It's a dead end that way. It's only through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So draw us to yourself through Jesus. If we've put our faith in you, remind us again that it's all of grace. It's all of grace from start to finish. Draw us to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.